Some of you won't, but we're going to have a little social that night since it's July 4th Sunday. And Pastor will have more to say about that perhaps, and also address the Coventry Carol here.
I'll go ahead since he said that.
Okay. If you haven't yet met the Caseys, those are our guests back here, James and Anika, and the little one is Caitlin. But glad to have them with us today. But the Coventry Carol is a text that's in the bulletin. It's not in our. It's not in anybody's hymnal usually. We're studying in Matthew chapter 2, and we get to the portion of the story that's easy to skip because it's such a dark part of the story of Christ's birth. The tradition of having a Christmas pageant with a play is an ancient one. It goes back a long way. And in Coventry, England, there was an especially famous series of plays at Christmas time, Christmas pageants, the Advent. And there was one portion of the story that is particularly dark, and it's after discovering that Christ had been born, Herod decides he's going to eliminate him by murdering the baby boys in Bethlehem and in that region. And that's something few Christmas carols sing about, because that's not something we really like to sing about. But there is one song from that series, from that pageant in Coventry, England, that does in fact address that portion of the story. And it has come down to us as simply the Coventry Carol. And so the text from that carol is in the bulletin today, and Chris and Angela have copies of the music. And so we'll be singing that in a little bit. But that's why we're doing that, because we're coming to that portion of the text today.
So some of you know Linda Akins. I don't. She passed away this week. I don't know if that got around to everyone. I don't think it did. But she passed away midweek. Her funeral was yesterday. She was a longtime teacher at ACS. Had retired a few years ago. So I just thought I'd make sure everybody knew that. We're going to start with hymn 123. So I am big on responsibility. We tried to teach our two sons that. So I forgot my reading glasses. So I'm using Rhonda's spare rec specs. And these are progressives. Man, you've got some bad eyes. I can see the. Oh, really? She's got reading glasses. Yeah,
because last time I was just making up the words. But I do that anyway. But
this is much better. I'm gonna see it. Yeah. All right. So maybe this is more stylish. But these are kind of stylish too. All right. So with that done, we will go to hymn 123. I can now see. Last week I knew most of the words. I don't really know most of these words, so I better be able to read what I'm looking at. 123. Stand with me, please. Grace is flowing. We'll sing all four verses.
Grace is flowing like a river.
Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song and your scriptures. We pray that you be with us today, Lord, as the pastor opens the word, and may the words that we hear that you provided for us be things that we need in our lives.
Thank you. Be seated. Turn to 248. 248, Oh How I Love Jesus. We'll sing all three verses of this song. 248. Okay, turn to your bulletin. Thank you. It's like other hymnal. It's not another hymnal. Turn to your bulletin. Flip the page to wherever you find the Coventry Carol. We're going to sing that. And this is our offering hymn. Stand with me, please. It's in 3-2 time, if that helps you.
Bless them in a special way and lift them up, Lord, and be with them bring them back to us as soon as possible, Lord. I just pray you bless this service, Lord. I pray you bless this offering with your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Angela, for filling in the piano for us while Debbie's away, and finding out the last moment that the person scheduled for the offertory wasn't here this morning, and filling in for that too. You need a copy of the outline. If you didn't get one when you came and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spinal can hand you one if you'd like to have one of those. But we return today to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the second chapter and the last section of this chapter today. And as I mentioned earlier, it's a familiar text, sometimes read at Christmas, but often skipped, often left out. Now, so far in our study in Matthew chapter 2, which again, it's a weird time of year to be dealing with Christmas texts, but that's okay. It's where we are in our study, all right? So far in Matthew chapter 2, we've seen that a group of magi, probably from Parthia, I went through the background on that, have arrived in Jerusalem. They've created quite a stir. Most of the agitation was caused by their announcement that they'd come to find he who has been born king of the Jews. Very obviously not talking about Herod, because Herod was never born to be king of Jews. Herod had been appointed to that position as a political favor from his years in Rome. He had made good friends with a couple of guys who were who became historically significant, Mark Antony and Octavian. And they had he had petitioned them, he had asked them to do him a favor, and they got him appointed king when he went back to Jerusalem to put down the uprising and the problems caused when the Parthians had invaded. Anyway, we went through all of that a couple of weeks ago. Now, when they came in and made their announcement, they were there looking for he who has been born king of the Jews. Herod kind of panicked, and the first thing he did is he called together a team of experts, both the scribes and the chief priests. Both of those are rival factions in the socio-political situation in Israel at the time. Asked them where this one was predicted to be born, and they both came back with the answer that it was in Bethlehem of Judah. And so Herod then interviewed the Magi secretly to determine what Matthew says, to determine the exact time the star appeared, or this radiance appeared, is what the word would indicate. And then, once he found that out, he pretended to be pious and told the Magi to go on their way with instructions to report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Well, as the Magi left for Bethlehem, that radiance, the glory of God, I believe, reappeared to them and led them to the very house where they were staying at that time. And they've come there when they came to that house, they found the child with Mary his mother, the text says. And after they then presented to him lavish gifts, God warned that group of men in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And so they went home another way, probably heading south out of Bethlehem around the southern end of the Dead Sea and up by a parallel highway that ran on the western side or the eastern side of the Jordan River, probably the route they took home. Now, notice one of the things I want us to notice is that I've mentioned before, and including in this text today, the focus continues to be on the child, not on Mary, his mother, not on Joseph, although the instructions are given to Joseph. The focus still is on the child. In verse 9, it was the star went before the Magi until it stood over the place where the child was. When they entered the house, the Magi saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so the child is the focus of the account. And that emphasis continues in today's portion of the narrative. We should also notice that as Matthew tells this story, two features dominate. There's the repeated emphasis on the divine direction of events, that God is doing this, and he's even communicating to individuals, in particular Joseph, as well as the Magi, in dreams to protect this infant Jesus. And then there's also the emphasis on linking Old Testament prophecies to show that these events had been, in fact, foretold by one or more of the ancient prophets, and that these events are leading to the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. This is not some random set of circumstances. This is part of what God has going on for the redemption of mankind, the redemption of his people, as it were. Now, the text today naturally divides into three segments. Each one is identified. It's easy to outline this one because each time there's an emphasis on a fulfillment of a prophecy, and each one of them revolves around a particular geographic location. We starts out with the emphasis on Egypt, and then there's the emphasis on Bethlehem, and then there's the mention of Nazareth. And so those three geographic locations that we'll see important as we go. Let me read today's text, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Now, when they, that is the Magi, had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. We pray that as we take a few moments now to kind of unpack this text, that we'd understand what happened and why it was significant and what it means for our sakes, Lord. And then prepare our hearts also for the commemoration of Christ's sacrifice for us at the conclusion of this service today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this first section, we'll call it simply the flight to Egypt. The flight to Egypt. As Joseph and family are going to have to run for their lives, as it were. An angel, first of all, spoke to Joseph in a dream. Now, as I said before, there are only five times in the New Testament when God communicates with anyone in a dream. All five of them are in the first two chapters of Matthew. This is the third of those five times. There are those who believe that God speaks to people in dreams today, and they'll use the New Testament as evidence for that. And I think they're on pretty precarious ground. To tell you the truth, I remain a skeptic. Because the only five times in the New Testament God speaks to anybody in a dream are all right here in Matthew, never again anywhere in the New Testament. And they all were messages. Well, only one was a message delivered to somebody other than Joseph. That was to the Magi. And in every case, it was with the express purpose of protecting the infant Jesus. All right? It was a message that had to do with what to do to take care of him. And I think a bit presumptuous to think that God's going to speak to you in a dream about something less significant than that, when there is no evidence of that in the New Testament. All right, moving on, though. An angel spoke to Joseph in a dream here, and it's the third of the five times. And it happens, first of all, after the Magi had left. We don't know how long they had been gone, but it may have simply been that very night, but it was probably not too long after they'd left. We tend to think of this as a narrow escape. If it's dramatized in for film or on a stage or something, we generally picture this in our minds as the forces of Herod are searching the city right now, and Joseph, you got to get out of town because they're almost at the door, and they got to get up and run. I'm not convinced that the text necessarily requires that it be understood that way, although there is certainly urgency in the message. It was an urgent command. God spoke to him in the dream and said, get up and go. He didn't say, start making plans for a trip. He said, get up right now, take the child and his mother, and leave for Egypt. Everybody get up now and go. And once again, the message is take the child and his mother. The wording is a little odd, but the emphasis is on the fact that Joseph is not actually the father of Jesus. Jesus was conceived of the Virgin Mary, but Joseph has the parental responsibility for his care. And so God is communicating with Joseph, not with Mary, but with Joseph. Get up, take the child and his mother, and leave for Egypt. And he got up, took the child and his mother, and he left for Egypt, exactly as he had been instructed. And you ever find yourself wondering, of all the means God could have employed to protect Jesus, why didn't he do it that way? I mean, there are all kinds of ways he could have done it. He could have struck Herod dead, which he will do shortly, all right? But he didn't yet. He could have sent angels to protect him. He could have sent some kind of a mist that got the soldiers sent to find the children. He could have to confuse them or to blind them. All kinds of things God could have done. He chose a rather mundane method of telling Joseph, pack up and go. Run for your lives. Head for the hills, as it were. It's a very normal feeling kind of event. You ever find yourself wondering, how come God doesn't deliver me or deliver us? Typically, even in the defense of Jesus himself, God uses rather mundane means to provide for our protection. And sometimes we have to go through things that are a bit uncomfortable. I cannot imagine Joseph thought, oh yeah, I was really thinking this would be fun. Let's go to Egypt. I can't imagine that that was really at the top of his to-do list tonight. Let's set out for Egypt. But he does exactly that. God orders them to flee to Egypt, a rather commonplace means for protection. The verb translated flee here is the Greek word fugo, from which we get the word fugitive or even refugee, based on that Greek word. Stuart Custer makes an interesting comment. He says that to go to Egypt with all of its pagan idolatry was almost unthinkable to devout Palestinian Jews. He's probably correct. However, it's not as clear-cut as that. About 350 years or 330 years before, in 331 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered Egypt, and he had named a city after himself, Alexandria, and had established in Alexandria a refuge for Jews, and a refuge place for them, a sanctuary. About 100 years later, there was a team of Jewish scholars that gathered in Alexandria to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And they produced the translation that has come to us known by the name of the Septuagint, or the 70, because history tells us there were 70 scholars that did that translation work. And they produced a translation of the Old Testament that was, in fact, the copy of the Old Testament used by the early church up through the 4th century. It's the version of the Old Testament most frequently quoted in the New. More often than not, about 85% of the time, in the New Testament, when one of the writers quotes the Old Testament, it's a direct quotation, word for word, from the Greek of the Septuagint, because the New Testament's written in Greek, about 85% of the time. it had come to dominate. And that was done by Jews in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt. About the time of Christ, there was a fellow living in Egypt whose name was Philo. He was of a very prominent, wealthy family, had grown up in Alexandria. They had been Alexandrian Jews for generations. And Philo was something of an aristocrat, and he was a philosopher, and wrote rather extensively. And Philo says in something he wrote in 40 A.D., that there were, at that time, over 1 million Jews living in Alexandria. So that wouldn't have been too bad a place for a Jew to go, for a place of refuge. By now, it's by Jesus' day, Egypt was a Roman province. Travel between the Roman provinces was unobstructed. You didn't have to have any paperwork. You didn't have to show any passport. You didn't have to get permission to come into the region. It's kind of like driving from Georgia to Alabama, all right? You didn't have to get permission to go in there. But for them to travel there, it was about 75 miles from Bethlehem south, in the opposite direction from Jerusalem. For them to cross over into Egypt, it's about another 100 miles after crossing the border to get to Alexandria. I don't know that they went to Alexandria, but they went into Egypt, and Alexandria would not have been a bad place for them to settle. But this was not a trip you could make lightly. You would have to normally plan for this. It's providential that God sent the Magi with such lavish gifts that could help finance such a trip. Those gifts are never again mentioned in the New Testament. They were certainly not keepsakes or heirlooms. And it seems likely that they were used to finance this trip and support the family while they were going to be gone. Because God told them not just get up and go right now. He says, stay till I tell you. You stay there. That's number four. To stay there till I tell you. Now, that's clear, but it's open-ended. Okay. The instructions, he knows exactly what he's supposed to do. Get to Egypt. Live there. Go about your lives until I give you other instructions. And he has no idea how long that's going to be. Stay there till I tell you. There were no signs. He didn't give him any signals to watch for. Just when I tell you, you can leave. Then he explained why. He warned him that Herod would try to destroy the child. Herod wants to destroy the child. And Joseph, I'm sure, is thinking, well, nobody said that parenting the Christ would be easy. Okay. This was. Nobody said this was going to be an easy assignment. And once again, Joseph obeyed. He didn't hesitate. He didn't ask any questions. There's nothing in the record, at least. He got up and got them moving. With, again, the unusual word order, he took the child and his mother. Leaving while it's still night would make it easier to slip out unnoticed. Heading south instead of northward toward Jerusalem would also help in that. Leaving without packing, without informing anybody that they're going, so they haven't had a chance to talk about it or make preparations, would also tend to muddy the water, as it were, in trying to trace them or track them. And we're just told simply they stayed until the death of Herod. Herod's not dead yet, but that's just looking ahead for how long they're going to be there in verse 15. They stayed until the death of Herod. But it wasn't going to be Joseph's decision on when to leave. He didn't decide to leave when Herod died. They don't leave until he gets another message from an angelic messenger in a dream in verses 19 and 20. They don't leave until after that. And then we are told, Matthew tells us, this fulfilled the word of the Lord. He quotes exactly this time from the Hebrew, not the Septuagint. One of those 10% of the times that they quote actually directly from the Hebrew. I know 10%, 85% doesn't total 100. There's 5% of the time where it's impossible to tell because they're exactly the same. All right, or in a couple of rare cases, they don't match either one. So anyway, then it adds up to about 100% of the time. He's quoting the words from Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea, though, was actually speaking of Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses. He was talking about that when God said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Speaking of Israel as Jacob's progeny, the children of Jacob. And out of Egypt have I called my son. It's not certain Hosea actually understood that to be a prophecy concerning the Messiah. He seemed to be speaking historically. But that's not unusual for a prophet to say something that later revelation indicates he was showing something that would happen later in another kind of a context. Matthew applies this as a messianic prophecy, while within the context of Hosea chapter 1, that's not entirely clear. Caution to interpreters, don't start thinking you can find things that the original writers of the New Testament didn't find that are fulfillments of prophecies. If they say it's a fulfillment of prophecy, you can take their word for it. Don't assume it's a fulfillment of prophecy if they didn't say so. In this case, Matthew says that it was. And what Matthew tends to do, we'll see this in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see frequently that Matthew says that God's dealings with Israel as a people frequently foreshadow things he's going to do in the future pertaining to Jesus Christ. And so when Jacob and family moved to Egypt to be preserved from death during the famine in Canaan, when Joseph was there in Egypt, to preserve them from death there in Egypt, they stayed for 400 years, almost 450 years. And then God brought them out. The move to Egypt for their protection and then their being brought back was an act of God historically in protecting Israel. Matthew says that this is to picture something he's going to do with the Messiah that nobody actually recognized. But that Jesus coming up from Egypt would in fact be a fulfillment of that as a prophecy. And so he says this did in fact fulfill the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Herod's not dead yet. And he's not happy. In verses 16 to 18, we read of the slaughter at Bethlehem, or at Ramah, if you will, the broader region where Bethlehem was located. And we aren't told how much time passed by the time we get to verse 16, between their leaving Bethlehem and what happens in verse 16. We're not told what made Herod decide that the Magi weren't coming back. I think it's interesting that Herod never seems to consider the possibility that the Magi had failed. Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe they didn't find the child. Herod never seems to consider that. He assumes that the Magi's coming was in fact something God sent them to do. He assumes that they had in fact identified the child, and they just didn't bother coming back the way he told them to come back. And so it says here that he assumes they had tricked him or deceived him. He had told them to come back. They hadn't come back. They've got something up their sleeve trying to do something to me. I want to make sure that whatever child they were looking for, he's not going to be a threat. So he was outraged that the Magi had deceived or tricked him in verse 16. The word translated enraged, a very strong word, and it's strengthened by the intensifier translated very or exceedingly in the King James. It's interesting to me it's in a passive voice. it's not talking about Herod expressing rage. It's talking about something that came over him, as it were. He seems to be under the control of his passion here. He is just completely overwhelmed by outrage and overwhelmed by this hatred and this anger. Now, that's not entirely characteristic of Herod. I mean, he was capable of that, certainly, but he was also capable of kindness and generosity, according to the records by Philo and Josephus in particular. During a great famine 20 years before, in 25 B.C., Herod took gold objects from his own palace, melted them down, turned them into cash so he could buy food for the poor. He was noted as one of the greatest architects of his day anywhere in the Roman world. And he had many building projects, some of them smaller projects. He had spent a good bit of his own money to build a theater and racetracks and other structures to provide entertainment for the people. He had much more significant building projects. He built from the ground up the beautiful port city of Caesarea, named after his benefactor Octavian, who is now called Caesar Augustus. All right, and so the city of Caesarea was built by Herod and named for him. In 19 BC, he began the construction on the new temple in Jerusalem that was still underway 50 years later when Jesus was crucified. It wasn't completed yet. At that time, the most beautiful, the most lavish of temples ever to have been built there on that site, much bigger and more lavish even than Solomon's temple. But he also embellished other cities, made great improvements to other cities outside of Judea. He embellished the city of Beirut. He embellished the city of Damascus and Sidon, and then even going even farther, the city of Rhodes. He contributed a significant amount of money to the restoration of the Greek city of Athens. He built the nearly impregnable fortress of Masada. These are some of the things that Herod had accomplished. His accomplishments were renowned and often for the benefit of many people. However, he was also, by nature, suspicious, jealous, ruthless, and brutal in defense of his power and his position. I mentioned before he wasn't a Jew. You wonder, he was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau rather than Jacob. So how in the world did he manage to have any kind of a claim to the throne other than simply as a political favor? Well, there was one little narrow thread that gave him a smidgen of legitimacy in his claim. He had, at one point, married a woman who became his favorite wife of four of his wives. Her name was Mariamne. Mariamne was direct descendant of the Hasmonean line. She was the great-great-great-great-granddaughter of the son of Judas Maccabeus. All right? I think that's enough greats. I don't remember. All right? Anyway, she's a direct descendant of Judas Maccabeus, the great hero of the age during the reign of the Ptolemies in Egypt, and who had taken control of Judea. And driven out the Antiochus Epiphanes and won great battle there. They were a priestly line, but they became almost semi-royalty in the minds of the Jews. For about the last 200 years, the Hasmoneans had been considered almost semi-royalty. And so she was treated as and considered to be something of a princess. And so her being Jewish and having that status was the thread of legitimacy given to Herod's claim to the throne. Now, she had a brother whose name was Aristobulus, and he was high priest when Herod was king. But Herod became jealous of Aristobulus's influence over the people, so he had him drowned. But he pretended, he threw a big fancy funeral for him a couple of days later and pretended to weep at that funeral. One of the men of Herod's court decided that Mariamne had too much influence over Herod, and so he started a rumor that she had been unfaithful to the king. Of course, the rumor made it back to the king's ears. Without investigating, without confronting her, he simply had her executed, as well as her mother and two of her sons, who were his sons as well. This is Herod and his jealousy and his rage. 5 days before his death, he's in his 70s, he's sick, he knows he's not going to live long. About a year after Jesus was born, about 5 days before his death, he had a third of his sons killed, Antipater. He had him executed because Antipater seemed to have too much ambition to suit his father, political ambition to suit his father, and he didn't want him to inherit the kingship. After that, when he knew he was about to die from this sickness, he had a large group of the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and gave orders to execute all of them at the moment of Herod's death. The reason he did that is he was confident nobody would mourn his death, but he wanted to make sure there was weeping in Jerusalem when he died. Now, we know those things about Herod from historical sources. There is no historical source other than Matthew's gospel that tells us about the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. However, the account is perfectly consistent with what we know about Herod. And it's also a small enough scale, it's not likely to have made it into the historical records. Matthew attributes the act to Herod. It says he slew them, but it is possible that he actually went personally to Bethlehem to do the murders just so he could make sure it got carried out, but that seems completely non-characteristic. He had his executions done on his orders, not personally bloodying his hands. which would explain the plural about those who sought the child in verse 20. But he ordered the murder of all the boys, all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. The King James says children without specifying gender. The Greek word, though, is in the masculine form. It does indicate it is boy babies. The phrase that says in Bethlehem and its vicinity means those homesteads lying outside the city proper. Bethlehem was just a small town or village at this time. How many boys was this likely to be? Estimates range anywhere from 4 or 5 to maybe 10 boys that would have been killed in this slaughter. It's a smaller number than we tend to imagine. But the scope of this slaughter was very narrow, but for those affected in these families and in this town, it was absolutely devastating and utterly vicious. Now, we don't know how old Jesus was. He might have been no more than, he was probably no more than 6 to 12 months old at the time that he left, but Herod wanted to make sure that he eliminated the threat. And it wasn't just about removing a rival for the throne. He knew he wasn't going to live much longer. He wasn't assuming this child would take the throne from him. He was certainly, Herod would be gone long before that would happen. Herod didn't even trust his own sons to rule well. He didn't allow any of them to take the throne. He divided up the kingdom among them later on. I think it goes back to the fact that when he called the chief priests and scribes to find out where this king was supposed to be born, he asked them specifically where the Messiah was to be born. The point seems to be, I think it's quite evident, that Herod had set himself to destroy the Christ. This is a slap in the face of God. It's an attempt to dethrone God and his program for his people. And he had intentionally set himself to destroy the Christ. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, where God says that he had established his king on the throne, and says that he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. For all Herod's manipulations, for all Herod's attempts to destroy Christ, he was not successful. Matthew tells us that this fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is mentioned only 3 times in the New Testament, all 3 of them by Matthew. Again, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, and in Matthew chapter 27, verse 9. Now, there are those who will come to this passage and say, well, isn't God just a brutal bully for having arranged a situation in which these babies are slaughtered? But I'd caution against taking that view. When Jeremiah made the prophecy, it was because Israel had been so disobedient to God and for generations had defied him and had decided that God didn't matter in their lives. God was sending them into captivity. And God said to them that there would come a time when they would regret their rebellion because he would send slaughter. And there would be weeping in Ramah for the deaths of the children as a judgment of God upon Israel for their own having rebelled against God. And the passage quoted specifically speaks of Ramah or Rama rather than, and that's a much wider territory. Bethlehem was one of a few towns and villages. The scope that would have been within Ramah, in fact, Ramah as a region included Jerusalem. The language of the prophecy from Jeremiah implies that all Israel would be mourning the sons who were lost. And what we see going on here in the New Testament is God engineering a situation that limited the damage. He sent the Magi to Herod first so that Herod discovered exactly which town Messiah would be born. So that when Herod struck, he hit only a very tiny portion of the population that might otherwise have been his target. Now Matthew cites this prophecy in an application to this great evil. He does not quote the rest of the passage, the next verse in Jeremiah. adds a promise of restoration and deliverance. It says, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy." Well, he doesn't quote that because that hasn't been fulfilled yet. It certainly hadn't been yet when this occurred. And so Matthew quotes the first part of that and applies it to this great tragedy there in Bethlehem. Then in verses 19 to 23, we read of the return to Nazareth. The return to Nazareth. In this section, the fourth and final fulfilled prophecy that's mentioned in this chapter, and the fourth and fifth, which is the final instance of God's communication in a dream, found in the entire New Testament. An angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, again, in verse 19. I don't know whether Joseph already knew of Herod's death before the angel told him about it, or whether the word behold means this is news to him. It's not entirely clear. We don't know how long they've been there. We don't know how long they've been gone. It seems likely that it was just weeks or even days, certainly no more than months after their arrival in Egypt, because if that's the case, then it moves the birth of Jesus back even farther and makes his age at his crucifixion closer and closer to 40 or above. And I'm not willing to go that far back. I don't think they'd been there very long. Well, he receives this message probably quicker than he expected and was told again to take the child and his mother back to Israel. Again, using that phrasing that indicates that Joseph was not the child's father. And he told him now why, because those seeking to kill the child are dead. And we don't know the plural, those who were seeking to kill the child. Probably Herod and his son Antipater, whom he had had executed just a few days before his own death. Why the other sons weren't so interested in killing Jesus, we don't know. Maybe they didn't share their father's paranoia, which seems a little unlikely. Maybe they just weren't in the loop on what was going on. That's a lot more likely. Herod tended not to inform people of his plans. And we see again that Joseph obeyed. It sounds a little redundant. You almost wonder, why is he belaboring it? When it says, the angel said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Why did he just say, so Joseph did what he said? Well, by saying it this way, as he did before, it indicates that Joseph does exactly what he's instructed to do. Without deviation, without hesitation. He set out for Judea, presumably back toward Bethlehem, although we're not sure where he was headed, but headed back toward Judea. He's going to have to go through Judea to get anywhere else in Israel. But he's headed back there. They had been living in Bethlehem for at least a few months before they had to flee to Egypt. Well, as they were on their way, he learned, we're told, that Archelaus had replaced Herod. That was not good news. We don't, again, because the total history is not recorded here, we're not necessarily aware of why that would be such bad news. D.A. Carson says that everyone expected Herod Antipas to rule as king over the entire region, but that just days before his death, after killing Antipater, Herod made a last-minute change in his will. And instead of putting Herod Antipas in charge there, he gave, as king, he split the kingdom up. He gave Archelaus Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Antipater had Galilee and Syria and other portions. Josephus reports concerning Archelaus that he possessed all of his father's vices and none of his virtues. Interesting way of putting it. Shortly before Herod's death, Herod had installed over the temple a huge iron Roman eagle emblem, which was considered blasphemous by the Jews because it was in violation of Old Testament law. Two prominent rabbis had led a protest asking Herod to remove it. Herod had the two rabbis killed. The next year, now Herod's dead and Archelaus is in charge. And so the people rallied to protest, asking Archelaus to remove that emblem of Roman authority that so disturbed them, not just because it was Roman, but because it defaced the temple, asking him to have it removed. Archelaus responded by slaughtering 3,000 of those. Many of them were pilgrims who hadn't had anything to do with the protest. He just rounded up all the Jews he could find in the streets and had them all killed to teach them their place. Things only got worse as time went on. Archelaus became so despised by the people that the people of all three regions of under his control ended up petitioning the emperor to replace him so that in AD 6, Rome appointed a procurator to rule. Just took it away from Herod's line altogether and opened the door for a guy named Pilate to be in charge when Jesus is crucified as a Roman procurator. So we understand why Joseph was maybe afraid to settle in Judea when he heard that Archelaus was in charge. He was afraid to settle in Judea. But he didn't change his plans until he got another message from the Lord. Now, the Greek word here is in the form of is a form of the word oracle that includes the idea of warning. He received an oracle in a dream. The King James and the New American Standard both say that he was warned of or warned by God, although God's not mentioned here. It's just presumed that an oracle would be a message from God. New American Standard at least puts it in italics, since God's name isn't found in this verse. The previous times all said an angel of the Lord brought the message. This time it doesn't say so. It may still be the case. It just doesn't mention an angel this time either. But he received this message as an oracle of warning. He was warned in a dream to return to Galilee. So he went on to Galilee. And again, this time the words of the warning are not reported. The second of the messages, angelic messages, the one to the Magi, they had received a message in a dream warning them, and it's mentioned that way as well. Now, whether he went back to Nazareth on his own choice or whether God had instructed him to go to Nazareth in particular as the location in Galilee, we don't know. Nazareth had been the place where he and Mary had been before they headed to Bethlehem. I don't know. If it's me, I'm probably reluctant to go back to Nazareth. The circumstances about Mary's unexpected pregnancy and when Joseph and she weren't married, I suspect that God sent him there on purpose because he knew there would be rumors about Jesus as an illegitimate child. And if nothing else, that's going to, again, provide some protection from the authorities that might be looking for him. There's no evidence that the authorities are going to continue to look for him. Then Matthew says something that's interesting that's been difficult to deal with. Commentaries are all over the place on how to... Well, there's only a couple of possibilities. Where Matthew says that this also fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you're reading this in the New American Standard, you notice that this time the prophecy isn't printed in capital letters. Normally, if there's a quotation from the Old Testament, New American Standard prints that quotation in all caps. This one is not. Why? Because this isn't quoting an Old Testament prophet. There is no statement in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. This has caused a lot of consternation. Right? So why does Matthew say the prophets said he would be called a Nazarene when we can't find a single prophet who said that? Well, there are a couple of possibilities that have been suggested. John MacArthur represents one group. I mean, he is of one mind. He put it this way. He said, Matthew's original readers were largely Jewish. It was probably common knowledge among them who the specific prophets were that had made the prediction. For later readers, the Holy Spirit obviously felt it was enough that we simply know the prediction was made and that it was fulfilled, as Matthew explains, end quote. Basically, what MacArthur is saying, he says that it says that it was spoken by the prophets, not that it was written by the prophets. Therefore, maybe it was an oral tradition from the prophecy, not from something in writing. I find that explanation unsatisfactory because, if for no other reason, it's very precarious. It assumes something that cannot be proven, right? For which there is zero evidence. Furthermore, all of the other quotations say it was spoken by the prophet. Doesn't say it was written by the prophet. So you kind of have no ground to stand on there in this particular case. I think D.A. Carson's explanation is more on point. Stuart Custer implies agreement with Carson's view. Carson says this, and I'll explain it in a moment. He says, there's a part of Carson's explanation. He says, here Jesus grew up, not as Jesus the Bethlehemite with its Davidic overtones, but as Jesus the Nazarene with all the opprobrium of the sneer. When Christians were referred to in Acts as the Nazarene sect, Acts 24:5, the expression was meant to hurt. First century Christian readers of Matthew, who had tasted their share of scorn, would have quickly caught Matthew's point. He is not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He is saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. End quote. Right. I think that's probably a better explanation. Several passages in the Old Testament prophets pointed to the fact that the Messiah predicted that Messiah would be despised. Daniel 9:26 said the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor any appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. End quote. Three places in the Psalms make similar statements. Two other places in Isaiah. I think Matthew's original readers understood that this fulfilled the prophecies that Christ would be despised. That's why Matthew says it was by the prophets in general. Because we know, even from other accounts, in John's Gospel, for instance, when Nathanael is called to be one of Jesus' disciples, and his first reaction is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was looked upon, people from Nazareth were looked upon with disdain in Jesus' day. And that seems to be the point, that he would be disdained. He would be counted as nothing and as worthless. And so, right here at the end of Matthew's introduction, and he is just introducing his gospel. He's telling us a little bit of the background because Jesus is going to grow up in Nazareth. He's going to spend about 30 years there in Nazareth, becoming established there as a resident, well known as an artisan, it's translated the carpenter, although I think he was a stonemason. I've explained that before. But he's known as an artisan there and a builder in Nazareth. And none of that's recorded. None of that's included in the biblical record because none of that's really particularly important. What's going to happen is what we've seen here is the birth of the one who is king and what God has done to protect him from those who sought him. Those who sought him are now dead and everybody thinks this thing is settled. But we know he's growing up in a little obscure village in Galilee. And in 30 years, he's going to show up. And nobody's going to think that's possible because nobody's even thinking about those wise men who showed up, the Magi, who showed up 30 years ago in Jerusalem looking, or 35 years ago in Jerusalem looking for him. Because even if he was really there, Herod took care of that. Most of the people who would have been privy to that conversation are already dead. It's been over, they were elders at the time. And it's been over 30 years since that happened. And here he is growing up in an obscure village, not under the watchful eye of anybody. Because God's got something in mind. And he's going to bring him to the forefront very soon. And Matthew's going to move immediately into chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist was preaching. And he's going to have him introduce Jesus. You know, Jesus came to die for us. Herod tried to kill him ahead of time. He had to survive his infancy. Then he had to grow. And then he had to introduce his ministry with works of power and words of compassion so that he could go to the cross and die for us voluntarily in our place. No man took his life from him. He gave it up for us. Matthew's record is going to skip all those years of growing up and provide this account of his life and ministry. And what I want us to do now is we'll transition into a memorial, a reminder. We like to do this every couple of months. Of the one Herod couldn't kill. Because it wasn't time. But who then gave himself as a sacrifice of grace in our place. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, we invite you to participate. This is something that was given to the church to do for those who had identified with him and in their personal faith and by baptism. Whether or not you're a member of our church, we invite you to participate on your own conscience. There's nothing about what we do here that will communicate grace. Nobody gets saved from eating a wafer or drinking juice. Nobody receives grace, but it is to remind us of what he has done and of the fact that he does in fact dwell within us and of his promise to come back for us one day, that we gather to participate in this special time. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you would, to come to assist in the distribution of the elements, and let's take a moment in silent prayer and preparation of our own hearts for this time of fellowship.